Okay, now last week we started our walk through the Bible, and we started a two-part series on the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, for just a short review, Ahab was the seventh king over the northern kingdom. And after the Davidic dynasty was separated, up until then, David had the whole kingdom. You know, it was just one kingdom. But it has been divided now, and it's been divided for through seven kings. And Ahab married a Sidonian princess, Jezebel. And he did it in a political attempt now to try to strengthen his kingdom. Well, he may have strengthened his kingdom militarily, but I tell you what, he devastated it spiritually. It was really sad. Because when he brought Jezebel in, it was a sad day. Now, Israel was serving Jehovah before he brought Jezebel in. But Jezebel very quickly persuaded Ahab to tear down all the altars that were there to Jehovah, and they had many altars to Jehovah. She persuaded him to kill all of God's prophets. Now, it had to have been a witchcraft spirit for him to have, even if he wasn't serving God, for him to be willing to go in and kill the prophets. It had to have been a witchcraft spirit. And then she caused him then to build a temple to her god, to Baal. Now, it's at this time in history now that God sent Elijah the prophet. This is where we're first talking about Elijah. And he foretold about the seven-year famine that was going to come. He also told that at the end of that famine was going to be the famous contest now between Elijah and the 850 prophets of Jezebel. 850 prophets. And all 850 prophets lived in the palace with Jezebel and ate at her table. Can you imagine every day feeding 850 prophets? Now, in this famous contest, you remember how the prophets of Baal now, they cut themselves, they cried out to God, they were begging their God to come down and consume their sacrifice, but nothing happened. Then Elijah called on the Lord God Jehovah, and all of a sudden fire rained down out of heaven. It consumed the sacrifice, and then Elijah killed all 850 prophets. But this event was the highlight now of his entire career. Now, when he went down the mountain that day, you can imagine his feet probably didn't even touch the ground. All of that excitement that had just happened, you know. But it was short-lived because the very next day, Jezebel threatened his life. Now, have you ever had something good happen and the very next day it just all fell through? You know, that's so disheartening, but that's exactly what happened. Now, Jezebel didn't have any of her prophets left, and yet that witchcraft spirit now caused Elijah to run in fear all the way from the northern kingdom, all the way down to the southern kingdom, and then he hid in a cave. Now, I want you to think about it, because Jezebel didn't have any prophets left. They were all killed. And yet that demon spirit was so strong that it caused Elijah to run. Now, it's at this time in 1 Kings 19 that God told him to do three very important things. So we don't want to forget these three things that God spoke to Elijah. He said, I want you to go back where you came from. He's down in the southern kingdom at this point. And God's sending him back to the northern kingdom. And he said, I want you to anoint Hazael king over Syria in place of Ben-Hadad. Now, during this lesson, we're going to find out how bad Ben-Hadad was. But God got rid of him because of that. And then the second thing he told him to do was, I want you to anoint Jehu to be king in place of Ahab. So we're going to take Ahab out, and Jehu's going to become king. And then three, I want you to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. But God had seen the damage now that Ahab had done to Israel, and he also knew the damage that this Syrian king Ben-Hadad was going to do, because he was making threats and he had enough army to do it. And so their replacements were on the way. But in the meantime now, when Ben-Hadad saw the weakened condition that Israel was in, he saw this as his opportunity to take advantage now of their situation. And they were in a very weakened condition because of what all Ahab and Jezebel had done. Now, we stopped last week just as Ben-Hadad was getting ready to attack. But God had already rejected Ben-Hadad from being king, and he was king over Syria, and God had already rejected him because of his wickedness. And so he wasn't just fighting against Israel. Ben-Hadad found himself fighting against God himself. Now, it's a bad place to be anytime we find ourselves fighting against God. We don't want to get there, because we need to realize that we're never going to win. So at this point now, we see a supernatural intervention come in from God. Now, God is so amazing. As evil as Jezebel and Ahab were, God is still merciful to Israel. You know, they've done so much. They've torn down all of the altars to God. And yet God was merciful enough that he's still willing to work with them. And so in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, A prophet came to Ahab and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? Okay, now the vast army now that the prophet was talking about was Ben-Hadad's army. It says it just covered the land as far as you could see. And he says, I'm going to give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. But who will do this? Ahab asked. Who's going to be able to fight this army? And who's going to start the battle? And the prophet looked at him and said, you will. Now, can't you imagine how frightening that was when he said, you know, who's going to do all this? And for the prophet to say, you're going to do it. I'm sure he was kind of panicked at that point. Now, the prophet that was sent to Ahab was not even named. We don't even know what his name was. But Ahab was quick to obey. And probably he was quick to obey because he saw the mess he was in. You know, he saw that, and he knew the strength of that king that was coming. And so in 1 Kings chapter 20, starting with verse 15, then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, and he only had 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with 32 kings in all of their kingdom. And the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they took him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. So he wants them taken alive no matter what. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. And they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. Can you imagine this tiny little army being able to do that now? But it's because God was behind them. And the king of Israel went out, and he struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Okay, now, after God's message to go fight, Ahab set out at noon. He only had 232 young officers, and they were in the lead, and they only had 7,000 men against 32 kingdoms. They said that as far as you could see, you couldn't count. As far as you could see, the Armenians had filled the land with their people. But God empowered now Israel, and the enemy suffered heavy loss, and they lost all their war equipment. They lost everything, you know. In fact, Ben-Hadad himself barely escaped with his life. Now, don't you know he was shocked? He's going out. He's not even worried. I mean, he's got so many men that he doesn't have a problem. He had that 32 kingdoms against Israel, and he knew that Israel was in a very weakened condition. He knew that. So you would think that such a divine deliverance now against impossible odds should have convinced Ahab of God's continuing love for him. He should have said, oh, God really loves me. You know, he should have started serving him. But his people Israel, he had them all under his domain, and so this wasn't the case. He didn't look to God and say, oh, what a big, huge victory you've given me. He didn't do that. And so in verse 22 through 25, God's prophet warned Ahab to strengthen his defense because Ben-Hadad was going to return the next year. Okay, he said, well, you've won this time, but boy, his advisor said, you better get busy because he's going to come back. Ben-Hadad's counselors, they also told him that the only reason that Israel had won was because Israel's God was the God of the mountains. And they said, you fought in the mountains and their God is the God of the mountains. And so you're going to have to fight in the plains. Get ready for the plains. And so both kings prepare for the whole year, the next year. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, in verse 26, so it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans, and he went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered, and they were provisioned, and they went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, and the Arameans filled the country. Okay, they're comparing them to little flocks of goats is what the Israeli army looked like. And, of course, the Armenians, you couldn't even count them. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Armenians have said the Lord is the God of the mountains, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I'm going to give all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped one against another for 7 days, and it came about that on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Armenians 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day.
Wow.
But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men. They run into the city, and can you imagine a wall big enough to fall on and kill 27,000 men who were left? And Ben-Hadad fled, and he came into the city into an inner chamber. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let's just put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads, and let's go out to the king of Israel, and perhaps he will save your life." Okay, he said, "Let's just try anything, you know. We're in trouble." So they girded sackcloth on their loins, and they put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive?" And he said, "He is my brother." Okay, now it's old Ahab that says he's my brother. The opponents didn't say that. But when the men heard this, they took this as an omen. And so they quickly, catching on to his words, says, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." So they're saying, "Oh yes, he is your brother." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you come into a covenant." He made a covenant with him, and then he let him go. I tell you what, don't you know God was saying, what on earth is going on? After God had given Ahab this mighty victory, it's so sad that Ahab didn't even ask God, "What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do with this enemy that's tried to kill us?" And he just made a treaty with him and then turned him loose and let him go. Okay, now in 1 Kings 20, starting with verse 38, "So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king, and he said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hands the man whom I have devoted to destruction.'" God said he was one, I wasn't going to let him live. "But since you've allowed him to live, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Okay, now the prophet's actions now, pretty symbolic. You know, Ahab was the one who had allowed the prisoner to escape. Therefore, King Ahab now was going to have to pay for with his life. So we find here in verse 43 now, it lets us know that instead of returning home in victory, instead of coming home all happy and joyful because he had won a huge battle, he goes home sullen and angry and probably pretty much full of fear, because he realized he's made a big mistake. Now, his victory had turned to ashes. However, none of this caused Ahab to repent. You know, he realized that he had won this huge victory, but he messed it up, and he knew he messed it up, but he didn't repent, and he just got more and more selfish. Now, we don't know how much time passed, but amount of time passed, and then he begins seeing a vineyard, and he decides he wants it. He wants to make a vegetable garden. And so he decides that he's going to find the owner, and he did offer to buy it. You know, at least that showed a little integrity that he was willing to pay for it. But the land inherited by a family that was always held in real high esteem among the Israelites. And Ahab knew that. So Naboth was justified when he refused to sell. He said, "No, this is my family's land. I can't sell it." But Ahab was asking him to do something that was forbidden by law. So Ahab goes home. He's so disappointed because he didn't get his vegetable garden. He goes to bed, he refuses to eat, and he pouts like a baby. Now talk about manipulation and control. Now this must have been the means by which Ahab got his way on a lot of other occasions. I can imagine that he did. Or else maybe he's just always a big baby. You know, either way though, it worked and he got what he wanted. Now this is an important lesson because we need to ask ourselves, how many times do I use pouting to get my way? That's pretty serious. And God's shown us right God here that it's a very serious thing for us to do because it's an abomination to God. Now, the results that comes out of it, it's never good. Never. And so in Chronicles 21, 5 through 10, the elders and the nobles then, they decide that they're going to have a local senate. They called it an assembly. And Naboth was given a very conspicuous place at the head table. And then they put the two accusers where they could easily see him. They could find him. Now, the charge against Naboth was twofold. They didn't just charge him with one crime. They charged him that he had blasphemed against God and against the king. Now, the penalty for such an action was death by stoning. And, of course, all of it was a lie, you know. Now, the proper procedure called for the witness now to cast the first stone. Now, they didn't mind doing that. They were willing to give false claims anyway, so they were willing to cast the first stones. But the sad part is that since death by stoning was the responsibility of the entire kingdom, the entire community then, the rest of the people were told to pick up stones and cast them at Naboth. These were his neighbors. These were his friends. These were ones he had lived with and known, and yet they were the ones that had to kill him. Now, 1 Kings 21, 15 through 16, and it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, which he refused to give you for money." Naboth is not alive, he's dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, boy, he rose up and he went and he took possession of it. Okay, now the scriptures do not indicate that Ahab was even concerned enough to ask, well, how did he die, you know? He wasn't that old a man. What happened to him? He wasn't concerned enough to ask that. He wasn't even concerned enough to ask how the property suddenly became available to his royal claim. Now, I'm sure that he knew that there was foul play on the part of his wife. You know he knew that. And I'm sure he was thinking, well, who cares? He got what he wanted. That's all that really mattered to him. And after all, he thought, well, I'm the king. I should be able to get it. If it's something I need and want, then the king should be able to have that choice. Then once more now, Elijah was summoned by God to confront Ahab. Now, this lesser prophet, God had been sending him, and he was the go-between, and he was the one taking the word of God to Ahab. But after this atrocious murder now, God sent Elijah himself to handle the matter. Now, the big guns were finally called out because it was such a huge crime. And in 1 Kings chapter 21 now, verse 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. He's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs now shall lick up your blood.' And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" Okay, now the time before, Ahab had called Elijah the troubler. He said, you're troubling the country. But now, he's not calling him a troubler. He's saying, you're my enemy. Now, his guilt was probably weighing really heavily on his conscience. And he knew that Elijah's presence was there to condemn him. He knew that. And so in 1 Kings, starting with the verse 21, "And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of God.'" Elijah said, "The only reason I've been sent in is because you've done evil. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away. And I will cut off from you, Ahab, every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your home like the home of Jeroboam and the son of Naboth, and like the house of Baasha and the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel, who has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Now the ones belonging to Ahab who die in the city, the dogs shall eat, and the ones who die in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat." So, he's getting a huge indictment against him. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. And he acted very abominable in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and he went about very despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but I will bring the evil on his house in his son's days.'" Okay, now, we're going to see in a minute what this is representing. But, you know, I thought how merciful God is. After all that he had done, and when he decided to repent, even though he didn't repent and come to God, he repented for what he had done. God was more than willing to forgive him. So it's amazing how merciful God is. Now, God had named Ahab as the vilest of all the Israeli kings because he had completely under the spell of his wicked pagan wife, Jezebel. He had done horrible, atrocious things. And God was not pleased, and yet God's willing to forgive him. God's willing to work with him right here. But Ahab reacted strongly to the Lord's rebuke. And so when he hears Elijah talking about what's going to happen to him, he clothes himself in sackcloth and he starts fasting. He puts on the sackcloth and the ashes. Now, Jezebel probably saw this as weakness. She probably said, I can't even believe that my husband's being this weak. But it saved Ahab's life because the punishment was then delayed. It was delayed until after his death. And I thought about that and I thought, this lets you know that his future life wasn't going to be very good. It wasn't going to happen to him while he was alive, but it said it was delayed until after his death. So we know that the consequences did come. But there was no stay of execution granted for the unrepentant, vile Jezebel. She didn't get any pass here. She didn't even put on sackcloth and ashes. She didn't like it that her husband did it. Now, the king's remorse was evidently fairly sincere because it's amazing that Ahab could be influenced for good by this divine message that was brought by the prophet. But there's no indication that he got out of his idolatrous ways. He still was in someone who was worshiping idols. He also didn't restore the vineyard back to Naboth's family. If he had gone and said, I'm going to give this back, you know, you would have thought that maybe his repentance was real. But he did it just enough to save his neck. Now, that reminds me of a Bible study that I did a few years back. I called it Touched But Not Changed. And boy, we see here that Ahab was touched. He was touched enough to do something to keep from being killed, but he wasn't changed. Then, over in 2 Kings 9, we see what happened to Ahab's sons. We see how all the prophecies finally come to pass. Now, Jehu, now he's the one who's going, he's been anointed king now. He hasn't been anointed yet, but he's been declared king. And he shot and killed Ahab's son, Joram. And then he took him and dumped him now on Naboth's property. So I meant, boy, I tell you what, this new king, Jehu, he's taking charge. And then remember, now Jehu's the one anointed by God through Elijah that he was going to be the next king. And so we see that Jehu's not waiting. I mean, he's taking charge. He's going after it. And so in 2 Kings 9, verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes, she adorned her head, and she started just looking out the window. She's seeing when he's going to come. Now, Jezebel's adornment, her makeup, the arranging her hair, was evidently intended now to create a very queenly appearance in the face of sure death. She knows she's going to die. Both of her sons are now dead. She's already heard that. So she's preparing herself because she is expecting a very royal burial preparation. And she wanted to look like the royal queen when the people went by. She wanted them to come by and pay their respects at the funeral. That's what she was expecting. Now, how shocked she was going to be if she had only known there was going to be no royal burial. You know, people weren't going to pass by her casket and make comments about how regal she looked. They weren't going to do that. How shocked she would have been to find out that the dogs were going to eat her flesh right off the street. So in 2 Kings 9, verse 32, then Jehu lifted up his face to the window. Now, God had said that Jehu was going to be the next king in Ahab's place. And so he comes and he looks up at the window because he knows that Jezebel's in there. And he said, who's on my side? Who? Who's on my side? And two or three of the officials looked down out of the window. And evidently they must have nodded. They must have done something because he realized they were going to take his side. And so he tells them, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And Jehu, now he's on his horse, and it says he trampled her underfoot. Then as soon as he did that, he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman, go and bury her. Now, Jehu didn't go into the king's table to eat because he was hungry. No, he was going in. He's making a statement here to everybody. He's proclaiming his right to the royal domain. And so he's staking his claim is what he's doing. Now, in 2 Kings 9, starting with verse 34, when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman, bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wow. Therefore they returned and they told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, This is Jezebel." He's saying, they're not going to be able to say, "This is Jezebel." They're not even going to be able to recognize her. They're not going to be able to find her. Okay, Jehu's reason now for Jezebel's burial was because she was the daughter of a king. That's why he said, go and bury her. But because she was an idol worshiper, because she was opposed to the true and living God, she didn't really have the right to have the burial that was due to a queen. And so we find in 2 Kings 10, 1 through 5, Ahab had 70 sons. I want you to think about that. When I read that, I thought, 70 sons? You wonder if he had any daughters. Doesn't mention the daughters. But anyway, Ahab had 70 sons. So Jehu said, pick your strongest son and put him on the throne. So evidently, none of them were old enough. Now, he probably had babies and little toddlers, and maybe he had some that were in their teens, but they weren't old enough. So he just said, pick your strongest one, put him on the throne to defend yourselves. But they said, we can't. We're too weak. We're not going to be able to fight. You just tell us what you want us to do. And so Jehu intended to eliminate any competitive threat to his newly won kingdom. He's the new king, so he's getting rid of anything that's going to be a threat to him. And so he determined to take care of the surviving sons of Ahab's royal family, because Jehu knew these 70 sons were going to grow up. He knew the time would come. They weren't going to stay babies forever. So he's thinking ahead. But when they didn't want to fight, that suited him fine. He had an ulterior plan. And so in 2 Kings chapter 10, then starting with verse 6, then he wrote a letter to them a second time saying, if you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And it came about when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and they slaughtered them, 70 persons, put their heads in a basket, and then sent them to him at Jezreel. Now when the messengers came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Can you imagine two heaps of just heads, you know? Now it came about in the morning that he went out and he stood and he said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these men? It sounds like he's acting like he doesn't even know what had happened. Know that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. Woo-hoo. Okay. So Jehu's saying, this is God's doing. God did this. Now, sometimes we don't think of the dynamics of some of these things that we read. But think about the very ones who's been protecting these 70 young kids. They probably had them since they were babies in their crawling stage. And you know how cute little babies are. And they're the ones who have raised them throughout their lifetime. And yet, they're not just told to kill them. But they're told, kill them and cut their heads off. You wonder if maybe that wasn't pretty hard to have to do. So our hearts would go out to them if we didn't remind ourselves that the blood that ran through their veins was from the evil blood that was running through the mother and father. They were cursed, and they would have turned out to be just exactly like the evil Ahab and Jezebel. So in 2 Kings 10, verse 11, Jehu then killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and he killed all of his great men and his acquaintances and his priests until he left him without a survivor. I mean, he's going through the land. He's killing everybody that had anything to do with Ahab. Now, Jehu ordered the execution of any remaining descendants of Ahab. He even ordered that his officials be killed, the aides, even the ones that maybe just took notes to different people. He even had all of his friends killed. Even the state priests who served him, they were all put to death. Then we find in 2 Kings 10, 12 through 14, Jehu met a party of 42 relatives. They were coming to pay respects to the royal family. They were just coming for a fun weekend, you know. And they too were seized and they were executed. Okay, that was one time that it was not popular to be acquainted with royalty. Then he didn't stop there. He went to Samaria. And 2 Kings 10, verse 17 says, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So every relative, every friend, everyone that had anything to do with his kingdom, they were all killed. Now, Jehu had one last task to accomplish, and it was his intention now to rid the land of all Baal worshipers. And so in 2 Kings chapter 10, we're going to find in verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little bit, but Jehu is going to serve Baal a lot more. So he makes this declaration, this proclamation. And now he says, summons all of his worshipers and all of his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu now did it in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. So this is a trick that he's providing. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Don't you know they were excited when they're proclaiming this great assembly? And then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not one man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to another, all of these idol worshipers. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. Get garments for all of them. So he brought out garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, for only the worshipers of Baal. So he said, go through this. If there's any servants of God, you know, get them out. I just want worshipers of Baal in here. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Then Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. So he's telling these 80 men, if you let even one of them escape, then you're going to die in their place. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in now, kill them. Let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillars of Baal, and they broke down the house of Baal, and they made it a latrine to this day. Then Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Okay, now I think it's interesting that Jehu gave them all a special robe to wear. Don't you know they thought they were in high cotton? Not only did they think this new leader was a Baal worshiper, but here they realize he's honoring them, you know, and he's clothing them for all to see how famous they are, and they're going to be known as the worshipers of Baal. Now, Jehu was a very shrewd leader, obviously. The Baal worshipers were all killed, you know. Then, instead of destroying the temple of Baal completely, Jezebel had had it built, but instead of destroying it, he made it a public restroom. He was quite a cunning fella to think of all these things. Now, there was not much more insult that he could have given to them. Now, unfortunately, we find out later, however, that Jehu's actions were more political and selfish. That was sad to me when I read that he wasn't doing it out of a love for God. He was doing it because of political reasons, and he was a selfish man. Now, unfortunately, all of his great works were not being done out of any deep concern for God. Now, sadly, after a beginning like that, you would think that Jehu would have known better, but most people know very little about Jehu. Because of his lack of real love for God, his reign passed over pretty much in silence. When you think about it, in spite of the fact that he so radically cleansed the land of idol worship, you would think that he would be known as one of the mighty kings. But when you talk about King David, and you talk about King Saul, and you talk about King Solomon and all that, you really don't think that much about King Jehu. You just really don't even think about him. And it's because his motives were not pure. Now, there's as much application to be made from Jehu's life as there is from Ahab and Jezebel's life. Number one, it isn't how you start the race, but it's how you run and how you finish the race that's going to count. And Jehu, he may have started the race good, but he didn't finish. And number two, no matter how many seemingly good deeds we perform, they don't count much in the overall scheme of things, and they don't count to our credit if they're not coming from the heart of God. And he wasn't doing it because of God. He was doing it to be a famous king. But it ended up not giving him the fame that he was looking for. Because when the motive's wrong now, there is very little credit given. Now, Jehu had a worldly perspective. He was looking at what he could accomplish, you know, to make things better in his world. But he didn't have an eternal perspective. And in God's kingdom, it doesn't work to just have a worldly perspective. See, he wanted a great kingdom, but he didn't necessarily want God to be king. Now, for being obedient, God did give him an earthly reward. He did get that. His descendants would sit on the throne for four generations, you know, and God's promise was fulfilled. Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah, they all, one after another, succeeded him to the throne. So this now concludes the life of Ahab and Jezebel. It also gives us the political victory that Jehu accomplished, which did him very little good in the overall scheme of things, because he's not even given the recognition of being one of the great kings of Israel, even though he did some tremendously wonderful things to rid the entire land of Baal worship. You would have thought that that alone would give him a little bit of recognition, but not so, because he wasn't following God. Father, I thank you for these Old Testament stories, and as we read them, Father, there's so many things that we can glean from them. Father, it's not how much even good things that we accomplish, it's whether we're accomplishing them under your guidance and accomplishing them for you. So, Father, this is a story that needs to be told many, many times so that we know it's not whether we win, it's not whether we look good, it's not whether we even accomplish good things, Father. It's whether or not we follow you, whether we seek your face, and whether we seek to do it your way and fulfill your will. So, Father, I thank you for the things that we can learn from the life of Jehu. I thank you certainly for the things that we can learn from the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Father, every one of these Old Testament stories, Father, they have a message to give. Help us, Lord, to look at and see these messages. And I pray, Father, that you'll allow us to cause these things to make us be better for you, better love you more, and do better things for your kingdom. Father, thank you. We love you and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name.